Please turn in God's words to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And this is not human literature, but God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As for the reading of God's holy word, congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we had received God's instructions for how to avoid pride and disunity, that we can lastingly achieve a God-honoring unity only by our beholding and imitating the humble mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection, in his incarnation, and by relating all things unto him, putting all things, all circumstances, all trials in relationship to him. And for us to see how such a mindset looks like in real life, Paul introduced us to two examples. First to Timothy, his spiritual son, and then to Epaphroditus, at whose godly conduct and ministry we have looked last week. And we have also learned the reason for Paul's emphasis on unity and humility in this letter. That there were subliminally brewing conflicts in this otherwise godly and healthy Philippians congregation. We do not know the specific reasons for these brewing conflicts, but we do know, both from God's word and from our own experience, that conflict will eventually stifle joy in a church, and it will distract the church from its core ministry, the carrying out of the Great Commission. Paul wants the Philippians to pursue a Christ-centered mindset of the kind of Timothy and Epaphroditus. They must have their eyes fixed on the things of Christ and on his glory. And this then will inevitably or automatically lead to unity in the congregation, a real and lasting unity in truth. Ultimately, a Christian's joy must not be in the things of the world or in the things of the flesh, but in Christ, as Paul states in verse 1 of our text this morning in chapter 3, where he says, "Finally," or "furthermore, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." So he's exactly saying this, that our joy, our hope, our pleasure must be not in the things of the world or in the things of the flesh, but in Christ Jesus. Congregation, this simple statement is the key to the understanding of true joy. Let me explain this principle by way of a very actual example. If you have observed, and I'm sure you have, the coronavirus chaos during the last 2.5 years, it seemed like the whole world has come to an end. People were and still are panicking. People were turning against each other, even in churches. And mental health experts have been warning us concerning the psychological effects, both of the disease, but also of the measures that are being used in order to mitigate it. Now, on a human level, and I've said this before, all this is understandable. People are afraid to get sick. People are afraid to die. People are afraid to lose their jobs. People are, of course, afraid for the economy to collapse and for them to lose their current standard of living. All this panic is understandable on a human level to a certain degree, but that doesn't mean that it is right. You see, the world has a huge disadvantage in dealing with difficult times or hardship. And it is this. The world seeks to draw all hope and to draw all joy, all the reason to live, all the reason to get out of bed in the morning from circumstances. That's all their hope. That's all they have. If their circumstances feel good and feel safe, all is good and they're fine. But if there is hardship or suffering or any obstacle in their path, the world has come to an end, as it were. Of course, and it has to be said, we all, both believers and unbelievers alike, enjoy the pleasant circumstances of life. None of us wants to be sick. None of us necessarily wants to die before it is a ripe or mature age. We all enjoy the pleasantries of life, and there is nothing wrong with it. As Christians, we should gratefully enjoy them. But if we are building all of our hope, if we're building all of our well-being, if we're building even our godliness at circumstances, we are way off. And often as Christians, or shall I say to a degree, we all are like the world, that circumstances dictate of how we feel. That in our understanding cognitively, in our words, in our confession, we are also reformed. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We know that all circumstances come from God. But once they hit us or close to home, we become Arminians with a pretty helpless God who was perhaps on coffee break or sleeping when all this or that happened. So we all understand that we enjoy the pleasant circumstances of life. We all enjoy health, we all enjoy friends, we all enjoy family, I hope, professional success and so forth, and there's nothing wrong with it. But if these pleasant things, which are good in their place, become the very foundation of all our joy and of all our hope, then life becomes an unstable roller coaster, never knowing how we will feel tomorrow or even in an hour. Then we have become unstable, like a leaf blown around in the wind. No, says Paul, don't build your hope and your joy on circumstances, but rejoice, he says, in the Lord. That's a pretty simple recipe and a very effective one. Find your joy, find your hope in the Lord. Transcend whatever circumstances you might experience and enjoy what you already have in Christ Jesus. Now, this is very easily said, isn't it? Especially when you speak yourself in rather pleasant circumstances, and you speak maybe through some who are in severely troubling circumstances. I understand that. But it's nevertheless the truth. Never mind who says it. Never mind in what circumstances he is or you are, it is the Word of God. And that is the only question. Is it the Word of God or not? Find your joy in the Lord and not in circumstances. Now, Paul here summarizes what he said in the two preceding chapters. He summarizes the Christian faith. He summarizes the Christian life in saying, find your joy in the Lord, he says. Rejoice that your sins are forgiven. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Rejoice that all things do work together for good to those who love God. And in chapter 4, he repeats it just in case we forgot it within a chapter. Rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, again, I will say rejoice. That's emphasis. And he's writing from utterly difficult circumstances, as we have heard before. And he writes to a church that is in difficult circumstances with some conflict brewing under the surface, with persecution arising. So don't say, well, that's easy to say for Paul, that's easy to receive for the Philippians. No, in God's providence, Paul was imprisoned. He might die soon. The Philippians are in trouble. They're worried sick about him and about Epaphroditus. They don't know what's coming, how bad the persecution will be, and yet Paul says several times, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he says, again I will say rejoice, almost defiant to us. And he has good reasons for it, because he wants to turn our eyes away from ourselves, away from the world, away from the circumstances, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There lies your joy. This is the mindset you want to utilize. This is Paul's creed for the Christian life. This is Paul's advice for the Philippians to deal both with conflict and persecution. You see, the Christian life is a life from, and that's often forgotten, for Christ. We love to quote these verses like, he purchased us with his precious blood. But do we understand what that means? And I say again, you don't have to be a lawyer to understand the principle of being purchased. Complete ownership is being transferred. It is being transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no exaggeration that he bought us with the price of his precious blood. He really bought us. Ownership has been transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he owns us, the life that we receive is not only a life from Christ, it must now be a life for Christ. And this is the hardest part for us, because we want to keep part ownership, maybe even majority ownership, back in our own hearts, in our own will, but that's not the Christian life. Paul says, let go. Let go. And the reason why we're holding on, if we're honest, is not that we just want to be defiant. The reason is because in the depth of our heart we distrust God's goodness. If we truly understood God's goodness, then we would understand that whatever He calls us to do will be the best of all worlds, the best of all possible circumstances. When He says, find your joy in the Lord, surrender yourself to the Lord, live for the glory of God, it's not only a command, but it is a wonderful blessing, because it also means that this is the best that can ever happen to a life if you surrender. If you give yourself, if you give up ownership rights, that's not only a command that might or might not bring blessing. It is a promise. You see, the covenant of grace, and I said this before, has two major blessings. The one is the sinners or the forgiven sinners' fellowship with God. And the second one is a dictated order for life. These are blessings. Now, we easily say, well, fellowship with God is truly a blessing, but I don't want no dictated order for life. But it is a blessing. The law of God is good. Read Psalm 119, how often is being said in all of the scriptures. So surrendering is not something that we have to sacrifice as if it is painful. We have to learn to trust the goodness of God and understand if we follow His precepts, it is a great blessing to us, and it is the right thing to do before the living God. The reason why we want to turn away is the old lie from Satan. The reason why we hate the law of God, the reason why it's continuously attacked, even in our own federation, the wars are raging against the law of God, is the old lie from Satan that God is not really good. Because if we knew that God is good, we would gladly surrender all our ownership rights. We would gladly live according to the precepts of God. We would love the law of God, and we would walk in it, not only because it is the right thing to do, but it comes from a loving God. And He would never do anything to His children that would be detrimental to them. And even suffering, and even pain, is a blessing in disguise. Sometimes people say, I wonder if this is a blessing in disguise. I can always say yes. If Romans 8:28 and similar passages are true, everything is a blessing. And if it is painful, it's a blessing in disguise. It's never a curse from God. This is Paul's creed for the Christian life. The Christian life is from Christ and for Christ. We have received this life from Him in order to live it for Him. And that's why He alone, Christ, ought to be our ultimate hope, our ultimate joy in the Christian life. But you see, when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, he's not just making an unrelated exclamation. It is the preamble to something that comes next, a topic which he had mentioned before, and that's why he writes, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you, he says. So why is it safe? Well, for their own spiritual safety, he now has to warn them of something. He has to warn them of another looming danger. And sometimes people ask, they ask preachers, or I should say ask true preachers, why they so often have to pick up negatives. Why so often they warn of heresies or false understanding. Are preachers just mean? Because that's what we hear these days. Oh, you're just mean, or even worse, you're just a hater. Well, yes, I'm a hater. I hate sin and everything that opposes God. Why do you have always to be so negative? Why do you have to criticize those who think differently from you? Why do you always have to criticize? Well, the warning of the flock is not a fun thing to do. At least for myself, I can say I do not enjoy it at all. I would love to be Pastor Wunderbar and always be liked because I'm so positive. And I'm always happy, and I approve of everyone, and everyone's a brother in Christ, and everyone's right, and everybody means well, but then I would not be legitimately standing in this pulpit. Because one of the chief duties of a shepherd in the pulpit is to warn the flock of the wolves. And even the wolves who come in sheep's clothing. And if the shepherd does not protect the flock from these wolves, he is a hireling and not a shepherd. And this is what Paul is doing now. He warns the Philippians of a group of heretics, which were the main reason for Paul's writing his letter to the Galatians, for example. There was a group, the so-called Judaizers, and these Judaizers were trying to draw followers of Christ back into legalistic Judaism through an altered gospel, which Galatians 1 says is no gospel at all. Now, these Judaizers went to Christians or to the churches as soon as Paul was gone, as soon as they were vulnerable. That's how Satan operates. And they would go in there. Well, Paul, bless his heart, right? You want to trash somebody, especially in the South, I experienced that. If you first say, bless his heart, then it's all good. Then he can say whatever you want. But his gospel is incomplete. And they would tell them, you still have to keep the Jewish, the Old Testament feast calendar. You still have to be circumcised. That was the party of the circumcision. They were so emphasizing circumcision. That was very important to them. They wanted to go back to the dietary laws. Perhaps they were already dividing the Philippian church with their false gospel. And in verse 2, Paul responds in no uncertain terms. Look out for the dogs, he says. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The term mutilate, it's a little bit of a word game with circumcision. These are strong words. Triple, look out or beware, you could translate, and then try three curse words in one verse. First he calls them dogs, then he calls them evildoers or evil workers, and then mutilate. And if there's one thing that drives me up the wall these days, is when you want to call somebody out for a false preaching, there is always one apostle of peace who levitates in and tells you, oh, can you not just be kinder with each other? And then I usually ask them, well, was Paul wrong in Galatians 1 when he called all those who preach another gospel anathema, set aside for destruction? Was Paul wrong when he had to withstand Peter to his face because he was to be blamed? Is Paul wrong here when he calls them dogs? Those apostles of, quote, love, unquote, just do not understand the importance and the holiness of God. It is humanism mixed with some Christian veneer trying to obfuscate all the differences between truth and lie. And it's getting worse because the moment you call a heresy out, the moment you challenge somebody in teaching, your own people will often turn against you and say, do you have to be so mean? Yes, I have to. Because I love you. And if I wouldn't do it, I would be a hireling. I would not love the church. I would not love Christ. It is so much easier to just play along and be Mr. Nice Guy. You have a wonderful life in the pulpit. Nobody will ever oppose you. The radicals, those who violate the 11th commandment, thou shalt not rock the boat, will leave, and all the yes men will stay. And everywhere you go, you will say, well, we have just the best pastor. He is such a nice guy. That is a horrific judgment for a pastor. He's just a nice guy. A preacher must be a man of God. He must warn the flock. He must call out those who lie, those who seek to deceive. This is why Paul uses these strong words. Because these heretics, these Judaizers, were seeking to rob the Christians of their hope and joy in Christ and throw them back to their own devices, back to their own works, back to self-salvation. That's why Paul is using these strong words. That's why Paul is not nice. It seems to me that today's church rather wants Mr. Rogers as their pastor than the Apostle Paul or Elijah. And Paul adds the antidote to this kind of heresy, as he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." You see, the Judaizers were so much emphasizing circumcision for salvation. But Paul says, no, we are the truly circumcised ones. We are the true spiritual Israel, because Israel defined itself by circumcision. And Paul says, no, circumcision has never made the true Israelites, but faith. And he describes what it means to be a true Israelite. Those who worship God in the Spirit, those who glory, those who rejoice in Jesus Christ, and those who have no confidence in the flesh. He's saying the flesh does nothing for you. Circumcision cannot save you. We are the circumcision. What does he mean? He's again comparing picture to real thing. And he's saying circumcision was a picture. We are the circumcision. You are just the picture, and you are even wrongly using the picture. We are what the picture says. We are in Christ Jesus. We are the true Israelites. You're not. You're just Israelites in the flesh. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He condemns the externalism, the outward mindedness of the Judaizers by doing what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing time and again in the New Testament. He condemns the externalism and he goes for the heart. And that's something we so often forget. We often fight over really very tertiary issues that we are not clear about. And I'm the last one to say we shouldn't be sticklers to apply the whole Word of God. But here's the thing. We care too much for the outward and too little for the inward. I cannot imagine the Lord Jesus Christ walking into Walker Church and then, for example, saying, well, what's going on here? The women should sit on one side and the men on the other. What's going on here? Or no head coverings? What's going on at Walker? Oh, you sing not only psalms, you sing hymns. Mm-mm. That's not how it goes. Have you ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ being a stickler for the external? And I'm not saying these things are unimportant. I want to be very clear on that. But the source is the most important thing. And that's the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ always went for the heart, because out of a right heart will come right obedience. And this is what Paul does here. He says, forget about their circumcision. We are the circumcision. What they only understand as a picture, as an end of itself, we actually have in Christ. And he does something that he doesn't do very often. He uses himself as an example by listing his own achievements in the flesh, which far outstrip the wildest dreams of any of these Judaizers. You see, in Judaism, Paul was a rock star. Listen to him. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's talking by their standards. He said, look, whatever you claim to have, I have more. So he lists his credentials. Credentials that would make even every Judaizer jealous beyond his wildest dreams. And then he goes for the knockout by totally and utterly discrediting his own credentials as he adds, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as refuse, as excrement, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I hope you see that Paul just wiped away his whole life. all of his achievements, all of his pedigree, his degrees, his honors, his distinctions, everything, he says, it is nothing to me. It is less than nothing. It is dung. It is refuse. It is rubbish. That's how much I appreciate my own achievements by your standards, dear Judaizers. Now, what is happening here? What is Paul doing? And what does it have to do with us? Beloved, this whole text is not some isolated verses thrown together. It's one wonderfully homogeneous whole. It began with Paul's admonition to us to rejoice in the Lord. And then he warns of the heretics. He warns of the Judaizers with their circumcision and their reliance on the flesh. And then he lists all his own achievements, only to immediately wipe them all away as worthless rubbish. There is no break between verse 1 and the rest, between rejoicing in the Lord and not trusting the flesh. Paul keeps talking about one and the same issue through the whole text. And this issue is asking us, what is your hope grounded on, Christ or the flesh? What is your joy grounded on, Christ or the flesh? He's saying your joy, all your hope must be grounded in Christ and Christ alone. Don't listen to these heretics. Don't listen to the legalists, to the Judaizers who seek to add the works of the flesh to the finished work of Christ. Look at what I have achieved, he says. Look at what I've done by their own standards. I outstripped them all, far more than any one of them could ever imagine. That's my pedigree. But see, I consider it as rubbish. I consider it nothing. But here's one thing that we must not miss. Paul doesn't just say that he counts all these things as rubbish, but he says, I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he's not saying that good works are bad. He's not saying that education or hard work is a bad thing. But what he is saying is that all these things constitute no grounds whatsoever for real hope and even much less salvation. He's saying that neither works nor circumcision nor anything else are worth anything when it comes to the hope and joy that we have in Christ Jesus. He says the only righteousness there is for fallen sinners is the righteousness given by God in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. It is either Christ or nothing. And Paul tells us his most passionate desire, the only worthwhile achievement, which is not of the flesh, but of faith, when he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now Paul says, here's what's important. Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, Paul is done with the flesh. Oh, Paul is done with his own achievements, with his own good works. His eyes are only on Jesus. His hopes are only on Jesus. This is where the real hope is, Paul says. I don't want anything else. But it is not enough for Paul, as it is for so many of us, to just trust salvation or just have salvation. When he says that he wants to know Christ, he doesn't just mean intellectually or cognitively or informally. He wants more. He wants to know Christ personally and experientially. Paul had experienced the power of Christ's resurrection in his own conversion on the Damascus Road. That's when he began to know his Savior, Jesus Christ. And through his continuous suffering, through him being hated, being persecuted by the world, He is not only sanctified, but conformed into Christ's image. So there's the resurrection in which we partake in our conversion. But then there's a life in which we have not to shy away from the fellowship of his sufferings, in which we are actually transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Or in other words, we become more and more what we already are in the eyes of God through Christ. The power of Christ's resurrection saves us, and the fellowship of his sufferings sanctifies us, grows us in union and communion with Christ. Now, dear friend, have you experienced the power of the resurrection in conversion? Have you bowed your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, or do you just come and get the information and feel good about yourself or not? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Because coming to him is not hard. You declare your own life. You declare your own heart bankrupt and trust in the salvation which is only in Christ Jesus. Dear children, you're never too young to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come to him and you can find forgiveness if you feel in your heart a need to be forgiven. Come to Jesus Christ and bow your knees before him. Have you experienced the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you have, if you have truly become a Christian, you will experience the fellowship of his sufferings. There's no way around it. This is the Christian life. No easy gliding from pleasantness to pleasantness, but to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Suffering is God's choice instrument to transform us into his son, into the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have had already a lot of sufferings, and I know some of you had and have and are having, let me tell you, there will be more. God loves you enough to even bring severe suffering into your life in order to sanctify you and to transform you more and more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Children, young people, if there wasn't much suffering in your life, it will come. Be prepared. But it will come from the hand of your God. It is not the devil who brings the suffering. It is the Lord. The devil might be the messenger. There was an old lady in the South, and she was very poor, and she ran out of money. And she had nothing left to eat. And she prayed by the open window, "Oh Lord, help me. Bring me my food." And two very evil young men heard her pray, and they wanted to play a trick on her, and they bought cornbread. It's the South, right? They bought cornbread, and they put it at her window sims. And the woman found the cornbread, and she put milk on it and started to eat it and praise the Lord and thank the Lord. And the guys appeared before the window and said, "It wasn't the Lord, it wasn't the Lord, it was us." And she said, "The devil might have brought it, but the Lord sent it." This is suffering. The sender is always God, and it is always for your good. If we understand this, then we will, by God's grace, arise above circumstances of our life. We will learn to find our joy in Christ and Christ alone, and to rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, may God help us to do this for the glory of his name and for the blessing of his church. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. We don't know whether to rejoice or to lower our heads in shame, because we do so often not rejoice in you, O Lord Jesus Christ, but in circumstances. And so often we allow circumstances to drag us down. Well, there is no need for that. While you, Lord Jesus Christ, sit on the throne and direct all things. O Lord, forgive us our faithlessness and help us to gain hope and to look at this life through the eyes of faith. And for those who are suffering, O Lord, be with them. Take away any bitterness. May they rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. For we pray it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only hope and joy in life and beyond. We pray in His name.